And we are actually now in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So quite often in the New Testament, Christians are encouraged to have godly speech, to change their speech. And of all the Christian ethics, speech is quite important because we sin a lot through our speech. And through our speech, we convey all of those sins listed in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. It'd be kind of hard to do those things if you couldn't speak. But it's through our speech that we bring sin out into the world. But also, it's with our speech that we convey all the virtues in verse 32. Tenderhearted, forgiving, and kindness. And notice also in chapter 5, Paul again picks up the subject, verse 4. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. 5:12, it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. In Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And one speech is really important because it reflects the condition of our heart. So much so that whatever in your heart is eventually going to come out in your speech. I mean, you might try to cover it up, but eventually it will come out. Now, if you have some socialization, you may be able to hold it back for a while, but it will eventually come out. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. And also, this verse, which I found, as I'm committing this verse to memory, because this is a great text. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart is inclined toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. That is our culture today. Okay, because first people are speaking nonsense, and the reason for that, the speech, is because the heart is inclined toward wickedness, and so therefore the practice is going to be ungodliness. So people's behavior is going to be wickedness because of the heart. And they're not really satisfying the needs of people for happiness and fulfillment. And that's this world. So also there is a big contrast in the scripture between the lips of the righteous and the lips of the wicked. Proverbs 11:11, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, the city is torn down. It goes for your own house too. Proverbs 12:6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fool spouts folly. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. What a contrast between whether your words heal people or hurt people. But again, remember that it is not just about the mouth. It's about the heart, because the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. It starts in the soul, and then it works its way to the mind, and then out the mouth. And of course, we know Jesus said quite a bit about this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak that which is good? You're evil, so you can't say good, because you've got a heart problem. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A good man, out of his good treasure, what is good? An evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why will just a careless word judge you? Because even a careless word, something you say, well, I wasn't even thinking about it, it's still flowing out of the condition of your heart. So that you really did mean the thing that you say you really didn't mean. It's really coming from the heart. And then earlier, in verse 34, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You're either an evil tree or you're a good tree. And it'll be reflected in your language. Also, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Also, notice Romans chapter 3, the classic treatise on man's fallen condition. And the first witness to prove that man is innately wicked and not basically good is man's speech. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Proof, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. With their mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So it's reflected in our speech. The sinful condition of the soul comes out in her speech. The throat is an open grave. In other words, behind the mouth is what? A dead soul. You know, look in there and it's death inside the soul. Now, Romans 3 states that man's mouth is full of cursing. And that's mentioned quite often in the scriptures. And cursing is quite a strange phenomenon. I'm sure before the fall, if you were talking with Adam and Eve, and they heard a curse, they would think, well, why would anybody want to say something like that? It just doesn't make much sense. But cursing actually can be divided into three categories. Just to talk about unwholesome speech here for a moment. The first, of course, is to use God's name in vain, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, to blaspheme God means to speak against God. And that is certainly included in the third commandment, but the third commandment is really addressing even a lesser sin, which is just as offensive to God, and that's to use God's name as an expletive or as an exaggeration. People say, oh God this, and GD this, and Jesus Christ this or that, as either a curse or an exclamation. And when you point this out to people, you say, well, what does that have to do with God? What do they usually say back to you? Oh, I didn't mean that. It was just a filler word. Which, if you think about that, that doesn't really exonerate the person of guilt, does it? It actually makes it worse. They disrespect God so much that it becomes part of their subconscious, part of their character. They'll curse God without even having to think about it because their conscience is seared. The second type of cursing involves just crassness or crudeness, what's called vulgarity, that which is common, sometimes called profanity. Profanity means that which is not sacred, that which is profane, as opposed to pure or clean. So when you think about these words, people refer to, I got to be tactful here this morning. People refer to piles of excrement, right? They refer to body parts. And do you ever wonder why people use crudeness as adjectives? Why people are so infatuated with human excrement? They use the S word all the time. Right? And so what is in the heart of man that causes people to speak this way? Why do people want to talk about events in life or that which is natural in such a demeaning way? Now, psychologists have tried to explain this. In fact, there's a few books I'm going through online, and here's a book called The Taboos of Swearing, Cross-Linguistic Universalities and Peculiarities in Swearing. The central question addressed here is to what extent different themes reoccur in verbal aggression universally across cultures? And to what extent they are particular to given languages? There appears to be a fairly universal set of topics which speakers of different languages use in the activity of swearing. In other words, cursing is universal, and in every culture, in every language, it's usually about the same subject, right? Just the German word for it, or the Italian word for it. Here's another book by a Benjamin Bergen. What the F, what swearing reveals about our language, our brains, and ourselves. And he writes this: what's most intriguing to me about profanity is how universal it is. Romans chapter 3, right? It cuts across all cultures over the ages, and he boils it down to four basic categories. Religious concepts that people curse, or the name of God, sexual activities, bodily functions and organs. And then he adds the fourth category, derogatory languages for other social groups. I didn't add that. I'm a WASP. I don't know if that's a derogatory. I've been called other things too, but. So why these particular subjects? I think what's going on here is that in our fallenness, subconsciously, we want to take that which is holy, either God personally or anything of God's creation, and profane it, or to demean it, to demean the human body. I mean, we're made in the image of God, or to demean bodily functions. And, you know, this, again, operates on an unconscious, subconscious level. There's an interesting passage here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaking against the sins of the people, and he says, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. Now, it's not talking about profanity here, but that which is common and that which is holy. And they have not taught the difference between the clean and the unclean, or unclean and clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them. So here's a lack of respect for the things of God, specifically about keeping holy days. They don't understand the sacredness of worship, of prayer, of time for God. And that disrespect comes across in their language and our language. And so we curse God, we curse men, we demean the creation. That brings me to my third category, which is sexual profanity, dirty language. Joe Biden was caught on an open mic telling President Obama, this is a big blanking deal. You remember that? It made headlines not too long ago. So why would an educated professional man say something like this? It doesn't even make sense. Usually I respond to people who constantly use the F word. I'll stop and say, well, what does the sexual intercourse between a man and a woman have to do with what you're talking about? And that really throws them when you say that. I say it very nicely. And they'll usually just come back and say, well, it's just an expression. I don't think about the meaning. Well, now I'm not only concerned about their morals, now I'm concerned about their intelligence. But I don't say that either. How can you not think about what you're saying? And your words should be carefully chosen. Anyway, the idea really here is, why do people curse procreation? It's created by God. It's one of the greatest gifts given to mankind, that we can actually create children. All right, God created Adam and Eve. But then he gave them the power to create others in the image of God and in their image. The best gift God has ever given to us. And yet, we curse it. Not only do we abuse that gift, we curse that gift, and we use that gift as a curse upon other people. This has got to be happening on a subconscious level. We are really evil in nature, to take the most beautiful thing God has given to us and to profane it. So, of the three kinds of profanity, which ones do you think Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4:29 when he uses the term, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth? It's the Greek word for that which is rotten or that which is filthy. The exact same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7 about bad fruit on a bad tree, which means rotten fruit, spoiled, filthy. I suspect Paul is really not referring to using God's name in vain, because that violation of the third commandment, I think Paul understood the Christians knew about that. But he would have to tell Christians not to use crass, profane, rotten language, because even Christians can be influenced by the culture. And we have to learn what is good language and what's not. You know, I was looking this up online, and if you look at an etymology dictionary that tracks the frequency of words used in every decade, you know, certain words get used in writing in the last 10 years, and in the 90s and in the 80s, certain words would be used more often. Remember for a while there, all the news commentators were using the word gravitas. Certain words pop up now and then. But anyway, from the 1950s, if you look at a graph of curse words, all right, in writing, in novels, and books, it's really very low. But from the 1950s on, it looks like a hockey stick, just like that, where curse words worked its way into the movies and into books. And we're cursing more than ever. Why is that? Yeah, as we depart from God, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. I was reading a little article here, Recovering Godly Speech and the Culture of Profanity. This was in the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. He writes this, a few years ago, while on a sabbatical, I attended in Edinburgh a soccer match with my 7-year-old son, Hans. We were excited to watch a live Scottish First Division fixture and to cheer on the home side. The game was enjoyable until the Hearts' defense broke down and the visiting team scored 3 quick goals before halftime. The crowd suddenly became hostile toward their own team. After each goal, explosions of profanity burst forth from fans, both young and old. In all my years of attending professional and collegiate sports events, I have never seen or heard anything like it. An older woman sitting behind us, think of Aunt Bee from the Andy Griffith Show, used a flurry of obscene four-letter words, joining a chorus of vulgarities all over the stadium. Needless to say, I was not expecting this kind of an environment. Since then, my British friends have informed me that not only are British soccer matches no place for a family outing, but also that the widespread secularization of British culture has severely poisoned the English language. These days, obscene talk is as common and ubiquitous as fish and chips. It's everywhere. Well, that change in our culture affects the church, doesn't it? I remember when my own sons were attending Christian college, they were saying that there's this new trend of Christian young people to use profanity. Just like a lot of young people, Christian young people are starting to engage in more social drinking than ever before. I think it has a lot to do with the culture. I mean, this is a generation raised listening and watching these sitcoms in the 80s and the 90s. Words that were never allowed on the public airways are being said very freely. And so Christians will tend to reflect their culture more than the Word of God, because they spend a lot of time watching television and movies more than even reading the Word. In fact, I got into a discussion a while back with a Christian whose kids were attending a very large, well-known Christian college. And this person was trying to argue with me that the S word and the H word are all acceptable today, because they don't mean what they used to mean when we were growing up. Well, they may not be as offensive today as they were years ago, because now everybody's using curse words. But we need to be culture makers, not culture followers. But this particular Christian said, well, their youth leader, their youth pastor at the church also uses all of these words to try to get in with the kids or something? I don't know. There's a false evangelistic logic here, where a lot of these young people think, well, I got to use some of these words because I don't want to look prudish. I want to reach out to my friends. Well, you can still be an example and use the English language in a way that's not prudish without having to use profanity. Now, if we look at the text again here, again, Paul uses this replacement principle. Don't use unwholesome words, but instead use words that edify or help people. Just as in verse 25, don't just stop lying, start telling the truth. In verse 28, don't just stop stealing, but start giving. And here, don't just stop cursing, but start saying good things. And that's the hardest part, isn't it? A Christian may stop his cursing the day of his conversion, but it often takes a lifetime of work and study to learn how to say things that edify. Like Ecclesiastes 12, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So godly truth or godly speech is meant to drive truth into a person's mind, like driving a nail into a board. They don't forget your words because they were said so well and said in a brief way and in a witty way. I was trying to think of some examples of this. Rather than telling a person, stop complaining, you could quote Shakespeare, where I think it was in Hamlet, methinks the woman doth complain too much. Or if a person has, you know, terrible ideas, you know, you could quote some Shakespeare, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt in your philosophies. Okay? Get a person to think. You know? So I'm not saying you have to study Shakespeare to have edifying speech, but you need to say things that are witty, that are edifying. That doesn't mean you always have to compliment people. You often have to correct people, but you have to do it in a very kind and smart way. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked brings forth what is perverted. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fool spouts folly. Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of the fools are not so. And then I was thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, where Paul tells the believers, hey, you've abounded in faith, you've abounded in utterance, you've abounded in knowledge. How about abounding in giving? And I thought to myself, wait, it said earlier, you've abounded in utterance. In your Christian life, your utterance has improved. So let's look at some of the details here of this text. To edify, common New Testament word for spiritual growth. So before you say something, ask yourself, how is this going to help this person spiritually? Does this person really need to hear about my problems? Do they really need to hear about the weather? Are you trying to edify this person or just trying to show that person how smart you are? Always think about the other person. Are you edifying them? And according to the need, literally according to the matter at hand, so this person and the occasion needs to be considered. You don't say the same thing to every person. You consider your audience. I was a speech minor back in college. I minored in speech because I needed so much help in it. And I took an entire semester class in audience analysis, where before you speak to a group, you figure out what their age is, their demographics, their interests, and then to tailor your speech based upon the audience. And you say, how in the world could that take up an entire semester? There's a lot to audience analysis. Anyway, so that goes for public speaking when you're speaking to a large audience, but you need to apply a little bit of audience analysis when you speak to individuals. Are you speaking to a new Christian? Are you speaking to a teenage Christian? You know, you go through that teenage time as a Christian. I'm not talking about a teenager, but a person who's been saved for 13 years. And then they go through the rebellious teenage stage, spiritually, even though they might be 50 years old. Are you talking to a mature Christian? And so determining, based upon the person's maturity, determines what you're going to say. Paul is really quoting here, like Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word, or rather a word in season. At the right timing, the right season, you're saying that. And then finally, Paul says that it will give grace, meaning that it's going to give people a gift. It's going to be a blessing to others rather than being a bill. You rather get a gift in the mail or rather get a bill in the mail. What do you do when you get a bill in the mail? Are you eager to open it? No. You kind of avoid. So if you're a person who rather than gives people gifts, you give people a lot of bills, you're going to be avoided. You're going to be, as they say, sucking the oxygen out of the room. The party is going to move into the room that you are not in. If you're a person who just gives people bills rather than gifts. Because when people see critical, smug, self-righteous people, they run. Here's a quote from a commentary. The test of a man's use of money is, what am I giving to those in need? The test of a man's conversation is not just, am I keeping my words true and pure, but are my words being used to minister grace to the hearers? A few other texts of Scripture. The Scripture has a lot to say about our speech. Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verse 22. All were speaking well of Jesus and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. He wasn't just complimenting people all the time. I mean, he criticized the Pharisees, but they were words of gifts. Colossians 4, 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And remember, Colossians is what compared to Ephesians? It's the sister book. And so this is the Colossian version of what we're seeing here written to the Ephesians. And then I like this in Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Okay, so we're wrapping it up here. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice the placement of this verse right after the exhortation in regard to our speech. Now, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by many different sins, but I think the context here is grieving the Holy Spirit by unwholesome words. As in the book of Malachi, God says to Israel, you have wearied me with your words. And Psalm 78:40. The Jews rebelled against him in the wilderness, and they grieved him in the desert. So why is this particular member of the Trinity mentioned as being grieved by our speech? Well, it probably has to do with the Holy Spirit's role of communicating in us and through us. One commentator said that the Spirit specifically claims to find expression in the utterance of the Christian. As in Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. So this is specifically the Holy Spirit's duty and his job to give words to the Christians. And so the Spirit of God is specifically grieved when our speech is unwholesome. And notice here, the Spirit of God is described as being holy and as securing our salvation to the day of redemption, which is the coming of the Lord. So he's holy, and he's with us, so don't grieve him. Can a Christian grieve the Holy Spirit? And what does that really mean? Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit and you will not do what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a hard time having victory in your Christian life. Scriptures also say, do not quench the Spirit. Then verse 31, Paul turns back to the same subject of our communication. He lists six more specific things that we should avoid in our speech. Bitterness. We think of bitterness as a condition of the mind, but here it's probably referring to bitter speech. Wrath, which is like anger, but it's the outburst of speech. The expression of wrath. It's not just being Italian. It's just not controlling your emotions. Anger. Clamor means loudness. Why do people get loud? For attention, to shout their grievance. Slander means to speak against somebody. Malice, to hold on to bad feelings which are communicated in your speech. And they're overcome by practicing the opposite virtue, tenderness and forgiveness. Now, earlier, just by way of conclusion, remember, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. The question is, how can you clean up your speech? How can you be that good tree? How can you be the good man? Morality is really not the answer here. I mean, the last time I was in Lancaster, I overheard some Amish teenagers using the F word. And wait, these are Amish, you know, they look so moral and religious outwardly with their black outfits. And no, they had evil black hearts. All the education, all the religion, all the morality is not going to help. People have to have their hearts changed by the new birth. So let me just conclude with this verse. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so let's remember, as in all of these ethics here in chapter 4, they are all for people who have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, verse 24. They have met the Lord and have been born again.